Thank you, Lord. It's hard for us to grasp those last lines. All that you are, all that you have, we have received by faith. Lord, thank you for giving yourself. Thank you, Lord, that you have the power to transform our lives, to make us into your image. Help us to grasp that, Lord. The blessing, the richness that we have in you, that we have received by faith. Thank you, Lord, for the promises. And Lord, now as we open your word, Lord, we pray that you would be present among us, speaking to our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would have the freedom to apply these things to our lives, to change us through the power of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And children can be dismissed for children's church, and your teacher will meet you in the back. We are in Romans chapter 11. And I forgot my glasses, so I'm going to do something for the first time. So I invite you to open in your Bibles, your iPads, your iPhones, or your smartphones, or your tablets, or whatever device you may have, to Romans 11, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 16. We're working our way through the letter to the Romans. It's been just a rich and powerful time as we've worked our way through passage by passage. And several people have said to me as we've been through these last few passages, thank you so much because I never understood this passage before. It is pretty deep because in 9, 10, 11 especially, Paul goes deeply into Jewish theology and draws from Jewish history and from the writings of the prophets and Moses, and he keeps referring over and over again to these passages. And a lot of times if we don't catch the passage, what he's talking about, what was happening then, we don't really understand the fullness of what he's saying. So I'll often refer back to the passage and what the context of it, because it just adds so much and helps us understand what Paul's really speaking to. So if you would stand with me one more time in honor of God's word as I read Romans 11, 1 through 16. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, we ended chapter 10 with a quotation from the prophet Isaiah. And this was in Isaiah. All day long have I held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Quite an indictment against Israel. And yet, as we go through this chapter, we'll see that Paul has this last verse in that chapter still in mind, that God is still, even now, holding out his hands to the Jewish people. That is his hope. Paul had explained from Scripture that though the Jewish people had the words of the apostles, that those beautiful feet on the mountains, and the message of creation, they refused the faith that comes through the message. This is what prompted the question that Paul assumed would come from the readers of the letter in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And then he answers emphatically, by no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. If God completely rejected the Jews, then why did he choose the Apostle Paul, who was a Jew of Jews? Maybe you could say a radical Jew, certainly a fanatical Jew. He used himself as an example because he was a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. In another passage, Paul brags about, he points back to his past about how deep into Judaism he was as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he's still a Jew, but one that has discovered that Jesus is his Messiah, the one predicted in the Scriptures. You see, God chose Rabbi Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, because he had such a knowledge of God's word and could use it to help win other Jews. Paul said in another letter that he was chosen as a demonstration of the greatness or extent of God's mercy. Paul has given himself as an example that God has not rejected the Jews. And now, just as he used Scripture before to point out the disobedience of the Jews up to this point, he's now going to show from Scripture that God always had a remnant of Jews who placed their faith in God, who had a saving faith. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Paul predicted, or pointed to, the days of Elijah when in most of the nation had become worshipers of Baal. And in those days, Elijah felt he was all alone. He was the only one that stood up for Yahweh in those northern tribes. And even then, they were trying to kill him. The prophet Jeremiah felt the same way, and sometimes even asked both Elijah and Jeremiah that God would just take them away because they were the last surviving believer. But he did not know that God had preserved for himself a remnant. Had God forsaken the Jews then? Elijah wondered if that was the case. But verse 4, but what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah wasn't alone. He didn't I imagine he didn't know those 7,000, or he wouldn't have asked or said that he was alone. He didn't know them, but they were there amongst the nations, 7,000 people that God had preserved for himself. When I was in a closed country in North Africa talking to two persecuted believers, they told me a little story about how they knew each other in the secular world, working together side by side, but they didn't know they were Christians. Of course, in that nation, there aren't supposed to be any Christians. And if you speak out as a Christian, you'd lose your job or even your life. And so it took a long time until they finally realized that they weren't alone in their work. They had a brother in Christ with them, working side by side with them. They knew that there's something different about the guy until they found out they were a fellow believer. And then we had even a firsthand experience of that here at Wayside back just before Christmas, when a couple, Stephen and Veronica, came to visit the church from a little town in Germany. And afterwards, just with tears, telling me how they couldn't find any believers in their town, that they felt completely alone, and that they just, the fellowship here was so wonderful to be able to worship together with other Christians. We kind of take it for granted, don't we? That we can just come every Sunday and maybe I'm a little tired, I'll just skip this week, you know. But for them, it was just something they so longed for and craved. They were in tears that they had to go back to where there was no fellowship. But I assured them that in that little town, there must have been those that God kept for himself. So pray. Would you pray for Stephen and Veronica? Remember them in your prayers, that God directs them to those other believers. There's surely those in that town that have not bowed their knee to secular humanism. Paul's point in reminding us of Elijah is made clear in the next verse, in verse 5. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. That is, of the Jewish people. God had always preserves for himself that remnant, those he foreknew, as verse 2 declared. They were chosen by grace. And once again, we see that word foreknew. We saw it in 8:29, one of my favorite verses. Those who God foreknew, he is conforming to the likeness of his son. He predestined them to be conformed to his likeness. They weren't chosen because they kept the law. They weren't chosen because their hearts were purer than anybody else's. They were chosen by grace. The grace of God reached out to them, and he gave them the faith to believe through the word of Christ. He foreknew, God foreknew, that they would willingly act on that faith and receive the grace of God. Just as in the days of Elijah or Jeremiah, there were Jews in Paul's day that would act on the faith they received through the grace of God. There's always been a remnant. The remnant theme now has been in our day and really throughout the church history been used by cults. I have firsthand experience with that. The cult says we have this special secret knowledge. We're the remnant. And so they go through all those scriptures in Isaiah and these passages in Romans and say, we're the little remnant that really knows the truth. We have the right interpretation. We have that special knowledge that no one else has. And it gives them a sense of pride and elitism and a sense of being different and above everyone else. And so this theme is often misused. But the remnant's very simple. It's just those who receive the word of Christ, the gospel of Jesus. If you've received Christ as your Savior, you are the remnant. And there's a remnant of Jewish people, as well as us Gentiles. Because we live in a culture with such a large Christian influence, we really have a hard time relating to what it's like to be a persecuted minority. But things are changing, aren't they? And it may be increasingly difficult for us to stand up and say, I'm one of them. I'm one of those born-againers. Yeah, I hear you talking about them. I am one. Because our culture is increasingly indoctrinated with this postmodern mindset. It was difficult to be a Christian in Paul's day. In fact, he would eventually be beheaded for his faith. The remnant consisted of those who received the gospel and were willing to live their faith. That's what the remnant is, regardless of the cost. And it is the same today. God has those who have called on the name of the Lord in every culture and every language. And they were chosen simply by grace. They heard the message from missionaries or the Holy Spirit speaking through nature, and they were convicted by the Holy Spirit. They exercised the faith given to them and placed their trust in God. And they became a part of the body of Christ, the remnant. They simply accepted, what, as Paul said earlier, what he put in their mouth and placed in their heart. Verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. The basis of salvation of the remnant has never been works. You know what? You can't be too bad for God. Only too good. What I mean by that is if you think you're someone special and you have it all together, you missed the main thing. And that is conviction of sin. The main thing is that we are fallen and we need a Savior. And it's only when you receive the conviction of sin from the Holy Spirit that you begin to seek the Savior. If you think you're good, you haven't begun to see the truth. Now, that message is completely rejected by our culture today. And by most popular religions of today. But it is the starting point for Christianity. It's from that place of recognizing our depravity and sinful nature that we come humbly to God and seek his provision for our condition. And that provision is Jesus. All religions other than Christianity are based on works. Christianity is the grace-based religion. I believe that one of Satan's greatest deceptions is this idea that man is basically good. You know, when you look around the world, you just think, how in the world could anybody believe that? And yet it's so predominant in our world today. Some people even sit there and tell you horror stories of all the evil things people have done to them and how they didn't deserve it and how they're really a good person. And you just think, so you're the exception to the rule? You're the good one and everyone else is bad? Really? They don't realize that that's really what they're saying. But we're all in this boat of fallen humanity together. We were born with Adam's fallen nature. The only way out is the provision of God in Jesus Christ. And you can only accept that provision as a gift of grace. So here's what the Apostle Paul concludes from the scriptures in verse 7 and 8. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. Israel was seeking holiness and to please God by obeying all the rules to help them keep the laws of Moses. They had rules to help them keep the rules. And they thought by doing all those things, they made God pleased. But because they trusted in works, they failed to see the grace that was expressed in those outstretched arms to them all day long. Now, a few did, the remnant. They repented. They received the grace offered to them through the sacrifice of Jesus. But the rest were hardened. Now, we've seen before that God would not harden anyone who would receive Jesus. For it is his will that none should perish. But those who will refuse the grace, he can harden so that they won't be even more accountable. See, even that is his grace. Even in the hardening is his grace, because if they received even more, they'd be accountable for more. And in his all-knowingness, he knows they would never receive him. That is why he spoke in parables. It's not as if God just randomly decides, I'm going to send you to heaven and I'll send you to hell. It was the fact that he loved the world that motivated to send his son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Now, Paul's combining a passage from Isaiah and one from Moses. The first passage refers to God speaking to Isaiah regarding Israel's unwillingness to recognize their hypocrisy. You know, they spoke in religious terms, but their hearts, the scripture says, were far from God. They were like a pot, that same passage says, that looked at its maker and says, you didn't make me. Is not the same spirit of stupor over much of the world today? That's what I was saying earlier. Doesn't it take the spirit of stupor to say, man is good? To say, I'm good. Everyone else is bad, but I'm good. Doesn't it take that spirit of stupor to think that way? For the last few centuries, man thinks he's become so clever that he's discovered that we are the result of a great cosmic accident. And now that we know the complexity of life, those clever people have decided that, well, no, we were seeded here by some alien life form. DNA got planted on the planet. That's how it happened. Now, the alien can't be called God, because then they'd have to acknowledge there is a God and they're accountable to him and should submit to him. But so let's just call it an intelligent life form from another world. We don't know where it came from or why it came here, but that works. That way I can still remain God of my own life. The spirit of stupor is upon all who reject the gospel, because of their pride and their stubborn self-exaltation. They will not consider the obvious. And when you bring it up, they call us ignorant. The last part, referring to blind eyes and ears that will not hear, was first spoken during the renewal of the covenant of God with Moses and the people of Israel, just before Moses died. And Moses reminded Israel of all that God had done for them and all the miracles they had seen in Egypt and in the wilderness. And yet they still did not have eyes to see or ears to hear what God was doing. And while the people in Moses' day didn't take to heart all the miracles that God did through Moses, the people in Paul's day were not taking to heart all the miracles that God did in his son Jesus. In rejecting Jesus, the one whom the law was pointing, they had rejected God. Verse 9, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. You know, surprisingly, this was not the first time that this passage from Psalm 69, verse 23 and 24, was applied to Israel. It was used in the extra-biblical writings between the Testaments and applied to Israel as well. Other texts used that reference. And just as David once pronounced a curse on his enemies, so now there was a curse on those who reject their own Messiah. Paul will quote verse 9 from this psalm in chapter 15 of Romans, applying it to Jesus. So Paul is saying it is Christ calling down this curse upon those who reject what he's done for them. Those who reject the sacrifice of Christ have that hardening take place in their life. The table here in that verse that he quoted most likely refers to fellowship with God at the feast. Instead of meeting God at the observance of the feast of Israel, those feasts became rituals and works without repentance. And bent backs implies servitude. Those who reject Jesus' offer of freedom from sin inevitably become the servants of sin. The former judgments of God on Israel are seen as being repeated in their rejection of the Messiah. See how, and Paul's going to use this several times, where he says, here's what happened before with your Redeemer, your Deliverer, Moses, and now it's happening again with that prophet, the one that God would raise up like Moses. It's happening all over again. Only this time, it's even more serious. And this, at this verse, it's really where the chapter divides. Paul has first shown us Israel's problems and their current condition before he moves on to the hope, going back to those outstretched arms. Verse 11. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. You see, just as the return from captivity offered a new hope that would culminate in the coming of the Messiah, so now the rejection of the Messiah is seen as a future hope of the time when they would receive him. So first Paul asks if the purpose of their rejection of Christ was so they might fall. In a way, it's repeating that first, very, very first verse in this chapter. And again, he answers emphatically no. He sees the reason behind their trespass as to bring in the Gentiles so that the gospel might go to the world. Have you ever thought what would have happened if the Jews accepted Jesus as the Messiah? That's something to consider. Because Isaiah said their attitude was, don't come near me, I'm too holy for you. And so if they had accepted Jesus as Messiah and become the second King David, and would their attitude have changed? Or would it have just encouraged that attitude of we're the elite? We're better than everybody else. We're God's special people and the rest of you are nothing. Verse 12, now if the trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So just as Israel failed to enter the promised land under Moses because of unbelief, but later entered in under Joshua, Yehoshua in Hebrew, so now Paul looks forward to a day they will enter into their rest, their promised land, not by works of the law, but through the leadership of Yeshua, Jesus. Yehoshua led the Jews into the promised land of Israel. Yeshua leads us into the promised land of salvation and life everlasting. You see, there are these repeated patterns in history that Paul's bringing up. Just as Solomon wrote, that which has been is that which shall be, and there is no new thing under the sun. The plan doesn't end with the inclusion of the Gentiles, as wonderful as that is. It'd be okay with me if it just ended there, because I'm in, right? But the climax of the work of salvation is when the full inclusion of the Jewish people takes place. And we see that the conclusion of the time of the Gentiles rapidly approaching, as an increasing number of Jews today are accepting Jesus as their Messiah. And I'll talk a lot about that more next week. Verse 13, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Paul saw an additional benefit of his apostolic calling to the Gentiles in the jealousy it aroused in his fellow Jews. You see, the more dedicated the Gentile church became through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the more those Jews looked at them and said, wow, they're really earnest about God. And they will allow themselves to be killed for him. Do I have that kind of faith? Maybe I missed the Messiah. That Jewish man, Yeshua, who they are following, they have such a passion for God, such a love for his word. Maybe I missed something. That was the longing of Paul's heart. Think of it this way. If you were a missionary to, say, Uganda, and the people there just got so on fire for Jesus, and some of them came back to the United States, and their zeal and their love for Jesus and their passion to live all out for him started stirring up complacent, content, self-satisfied American Christians. Wouldn't that just be a bonus on your ministry? That kind of gives you a little feel for what the Apostle Paul must have felt as he encouraged the Jews to surrender their lives completely to Jesus and live all out for him. And then he saw the effect on his fellow Jews. Verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. You see, Paul saw the future salvation of the Jewish people as a great wonder that was inevitable, that would eventually be certain to take place. God chose them. The writings came from them. The Messiah came from them. The apostles were all Jews. The first thousands of believers, the 3,000 and 5,000 in the first chapter of Acts, all Jewish people. The church began as a Jewish faith. What does God have in store when they finally find him as their Messiah? While some Jews do come to Christ, stirred by jealousy, aroused in them through Gentiles' relationships with God, many more go on their way without concern for God. If you go to Tel Aviv today, it's 95% secular. It's just like, it'll be just like going to, I almost said New York, but that wouldn't work. It would almost be like going to L.A., just as secular as it can be. In fact, you wonder, you know, as you think about Jews and their faith and everything, and you see the lifestyle in Tel Aviv, you wonder, what? It's almost like there's this disconnect. But the prophets tell us of the climactic events of the end time that are going to bring all this to pass. Zechariah in particular. It comes at a great cost. But it will come, as the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage. There will be a day when Israel comes to Christ. In the meantime, let us be so passionately in love with Jesus and so vibrantly alive in him so as to provoke them to jealousy. Amen? Those that are messianic believers today will no doubt be there to help guide the multitude that come to Christ in the end time. The messianic believer you disciple today may be an instrument of the fulfillment of this very passage we are studying, which ends in the end of chapter 11, which we'll go to next week with, and all Israel shall be saved. Amen. Amen. Let's close with prayer.